If you will open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to give attention to verses 10 through 14. And we will here see the price of our redemption, what it cost Christ to redeem and buy back a people for himself. You know, this should be the highlight of your week and mine. Here we are, the people of God, convened together. You have your Bible open, sitting on your lap, or some other means of following along the Word of God. We both stand in great need of speaking and hearing, and I trust the Lord will help us in that today. Our subject is vitally important and answers these two questions very clearly. I'm going to try not to cloud the clearness of what Paul has written. The questions are, how may a man be saved, and what has Christ done to open that way of salvation? So if you'll read with me, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We ask that you make these words clear and plain, that you would attend them by your Spirit, and that you would perform that mysterious work in our souls whereby we cling to them by faith. Let us see here again the cost of our redemption, the purchase that Christ made for us. Now, Lord, we pray that we would leave this place in one accord, even as Paul has called us to be here, living by faith in Christ alone. We pray all of these things unto your glory, and in his name, amen. It's important to remember, as we look at these verses, that the Galatians were bewitched. They were under strong delusion, and that strong delusion had been brought on by the spiritual hosts of wickedness, by Satan himself, who is the adversary of all truth. And I think this principle is set forward for us. Anywhere the true biblical doctrine of the gospel is preached, there is going to be opposition. That opposition may come in the form of distraction. It may come in the form of slothful speech or slothful hearing. It may come in any form, but there is good principle laid down for us in all of God's Word. When the truth is presented, there will be that which opposes it. There will be that which stands in adversity to it. Now, the Galatians had heard the message of the gospel preached by Paul, had believed it unto the saving of their soul, and yet here comes bewitching false doctrine that they began to give some credence to. That's the purpose of Paul writing this letter. He uses strong language in verse 1 of chapter 3. We've looked at this repeatedly. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the strong language is fitting, considering what is at issue. This is not a matter of conscience that Paul is addressing. He is not trying to clear up their thinking on food and drink and how they were to dress and all of these kinds of things. He does that in other places, but not with such sternness of language. But here, since the issue is so great and it concerns the eternal salvation of the soul of men and women, Paul uses very strong language in effort and attempt to garner their attention and have them pay attention to what he is about to say. And so we're going to break these few verses down into 2 points. The first, verses 10, 11, and 12, set before us the desperate condition of those who are under the curse. And the second point, verses 13 and 14, the blessed condition of those who live by faith. Everyone in the room is in one of these two categories. There is no third category. You are either living under the curse and in a desperate, dire condition, or you are living in a blessed condition through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we face the full reality of that, the gravity of what Paul says, the soberness of what Paul says, is ratcheted up upon us, because we know that the first, the desperate condition of those under a curse, have the ultimate end of separation from God, and not just separation, but the enduring of his wrath for all eternity. It's a frightening prospect. Now, the second is indeed a blessed condition. Those who live by faith have the prospect upon their death or upon the return of the Lord that they will be taken to be with him forever and live out the eternal state in a blessed condition where there is no more curse of sin, where there is no more death, where there is no more, are no more tears. And we know the distinctions between these two conditions very well. But let me also remind you that it is the default position of everyone to begin in this condition of being under the curse. We're going to see that taught by Paul in these few verses. And there is only one way for you to make an escape. There is only one way for you to come from condition number one, under the curse, and be found in condition number two, living by faith. And that way of escape is by faith in Christ. There is no other way. And so just as last week in verses 6 through 9, Paul set forward what we might call a positive case of how a man is made right with God. And in that, he said that a man is made right just as Abraham. Abraham believed God. It wasn't what Abraham did. It was what Abraham believed that then influenced what he did, that made him right with God. And so if that is the way and the only way that a man is made right with God, then verses 10 through 14 represent for us the negative case. If A is true, then B cannot be true. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 10 through 14. So let's read verses 10, 11, and 12 again. The desperate condition of those under the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. I want you to notice the inclusive language that Paul uses in these verses. He realizes here that this is a universal declaration that encompasses all of mankind. There are those who will read this text and say, no, this applies only to the nation of Israel. Their appeal is to the quotations from the book of the law in Deuteronomy, and then the appeal of, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 27 and 21, you'll remember there are those who, half the tribes are standing on one mountain, half the tribes are standing on the other. This side is pronouncing blessing, this side is pronouncing cursing. That is indeed the context of these verses, but if you follow Paul's argument all the way through to the end of chapter 3 in verse 28, which is a pivotal and helpful verse in trying to rightly interpret his whole argument in the third chapter, he says this in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And we're going to deal with that verse in turn, but the way it helps us this morning is to see that Paul is not just addressing the Jew. He is using their history, their law that was given to them, and he is using that to make his case, because that's what the Judaizers were doing in calling them to the works of Abraham. But then he makes a universal application of these words, and by opening up the way of salvation to all men. You're going to see that in the 13th verse when Paul says, Christ has redeemed us. He's not just referring to the nation of Israel. He's not just referring to the Jew. How do I know that? We read it this morning in Acts 13, where Paul is saying even there, as he repeats here, really the scriptures repeat this over and over again, that the way of salvation has been opened not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile alike. And then we can also attach this thought to the universal application of this condemnation under the curse. And here I quote Timothy George, who has written an excellent commentary that has helped me tremendously on this third chapter. He says, "What happened outside the gates of Jerusalem just a few decades before Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians was not merely another episode in the history of Israel. It was of universal, human, indeed cosmic significance." Now, what's he saying there? The crucifixion of Jesus was not just another episode of Israel's history. It was that, but it was more, because it was applicable to you and I as Gentiles and all the rest of the nations as well. So let's look at the desperate condition as it's outlined for us in verses 10 through 12. Notice he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law." And if you are of the works of the law, that means that you were trying in some way, shape, form, or another to be justified or made right in the sight of God by the keeping of the law. Now let's be clear what Paul is talking about here, the works of the law. Most likely he has in mind the moral aspect of the law. Even though there were hundreds upon hundreds of ways that a Jew or even a Pharisee might keep the law. We read one earlier about the traditions of the elders, washing your hands before you would eat, washing even the cup and the pitcher before you would eat. Those are all things that were attached to the law. But Paul, I think, here has more in mind the aspect of keeping the moral law of God, represented in the Ten Commandments. Not lying, not stealing, not coveting, not committing adultery. All of those things that are detailed for us in the Ten Commandments. As many as are trying to keep these works of the law, notice what Paul says, are under the curse. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam, Eve sinned. God pronounced curses upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the serpent. This curse is broadened out here in Paul's language to all of mankind. Romans chapter 5 teaches us that in Adam we all died. He is our federal head in plunging us into sin. Notice that Paul appeals to Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 27 when he says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things." Why is the condition of those who are trying to keep the law a cursed condition? Because the Scripture tells us not only here, but James would even say this in chapter 2, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep it all. You can't keep 99.9% of the law and be declared righteous. If you fail in any one particular area of the law, then you are condemned. And so then the Scriptures rightly condemn all men under sin, because we know that there is no one that has ever lived who has been able to keep the law of God, save for the God-man, Jesus Christ. Even the rich young ruler, when he comes to Christ, Jesus says, you have to keep all of these things if you are to be a son of the kingdom. And what does he say? I've kept them all from my youth. And in his mind, he's saying, I'm good. What's next? And then Jesus really lays the entirety of the law upon him. He said, go sell it all. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And what did he do? He went away with a deflated countenance because it was not within him to do it. He just couldn't. That's the same deflated countenance that any real person with any sincerity at all comes to Christ. They see the demands of the law. There is a fallen countenance when you realize, I can't keep it. Just can't. The flesh is weak, rendering me and you unable. Notice the inclusivity. Everyone. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. The word continue here looks forward, and it is a perpetual keeping of the law. It's not slipping up in the smallest degree ever. Continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. There is a perpetual works expectation of those who are under the curse. Your flesh nor mine can bear it. We just can't. That's why Paul says that you're living under the curse. The worst part of this news is there's nothing in the world you can do about it. You cannot release this noose from around your neck. The more you wiggle, the tighter it clenches. The more you try, the more evident it becomes that it's not going to happen. He continues in verse 11 and says, but that no one is justified by the work, justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. In other words, Paul says, it's clearly seen. For the just shall live by faith. And there he quotes the verse from the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, which finds itself being embedded in three very important places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that verse is attributed by Martin Luther as his conversion and as birthing the Reformation. It's found here in Galatians chapter 3. It's also found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, though it's used in a little different context there. The writer of Hebrews uses it there to encourage the saints who are awaiting the coming of Christ. And the writer says, you'll live by faith. He's going to come. But in Romans and Galatians, this quotation is used as a direct opposite of the teaching of the Judaizers when they say in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. I want you to notice the correlation here. Both of these statements, the just shall live by, and then the last, the man who does them shall live by. What is set totally in opposition by these two statements? Faith and works. The just shall live by faith. On the other hand, those who do work, those who do them shall live by them. So this is the desperate condition. You're under a curse, and there is no way to free yourself. You have no ability to release this curse from your life. You're damned before God. You're an object of His wrath. And if you were, according to Jesus in John chapter 8, if you were to die in that condition, you would die in sin. and be ushered headlong into an eternal expectation of the wrath of a holy God. It's a fearful prospect. But then there is good news. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time in verse 13 and 14, no longer considering the desperate condition of those under the curse, but now we are considering, thankfully, the blessed condition of those living by faith. The blessed condition of those living by faith. The desperate condition necessitated that there must be a deliverer come from Zion, that there must be one sent from God to release us from this curse of the law. And that is what the sinless, spotless perfection of Jesus' life all throughout Scripture points to, the fact that He was fulfilling every bit of the law of God on our behalf. He needn't not fulfill it for Himself. He came as one, we're going to see in the fourth chapter, I think it's the fourth verse of this same epistle. He was one born under the law. He subjected Himself to the expectation and demands of His own law, and yet He bore it like none else could. And so verse 13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You couldn't redeem yourself. You had no currency that God would accept. And there was nowhere for you to go to exchange the currency that you had. Hopeless, helpless. But enter the God-man, wrapped in flesh, born of a virgin. Paul says here He has redeemed us. Let's talk about the word redeem for a moment. We sing often, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The word redeemed means to buy back or to purchase at a price. J. Gresham Machen, an old Presbyterian, says this: we were not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ by some method that cost Him nothing. We were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ by that method which cost Him everything. Salvation, we say, is free now, but it came at great cost. I didn't pay the cost, nor did you. But Christ has redeemed us. He has purchased us and bought us back. He has paid our ransom by the shedding of His blood. Paul would say it this way in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He would say, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. There's the curse. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. How? Do you remember how that verse finishes? How do we have redemption? How are we conveyed or transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the curse, into the kingdom of the Son of His love? But Paul says this, through the blood of His cross. You realize it would not have done for Jesus to have drowned in the Sea of Galilee. It would not have done if all of those times that we read through the Gospels that they were pressing upon Him, trying to take His life, if one of them had miraculously broken through and taken the life of Christ, that would not have accomplished our salvation. Of course, I speak hypothetically in that, and you realize that. But the way that Christ redeemed us is specific and necessary. He bought us back. He paid our ransom with the currency that only He possessed. His life, more specifically, His life's blood. Paul is very specific in these verses. He says He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? I need to know how He's done this. If I am to be saved, I need to know what Christ has done for me. If I am to be saved from the curse of the law, I realize I'm frustrated. My conscience bears that out. I cannot please God. I can't even please myself all the time. Someone must have intervened for me and redeemed me unto God. The scripture says Christ has done it. Now, won't you tell me how he's done it? And can't you see Paul shaking his head? You better bet I'm going to tell you. And this is how he did it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Now think about that. Wake up if you need to. Remove distraction if you need to. And think about what Paul says here. Christ became a curse for you. The sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin. Who was impeccable, and that means he had no ability to sin. Tempted as we are, yes, indeed, but without sin all the way. Think of the condescension. We use that word, we sing that word. Paul wrote of the humiliation or condescension of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, but think of the greatness of his condescension that he went so far as to become a curse for you. And he became a curse for me. Again, Paul says it this way, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There again, he's going back. He's hearkening back to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. He's referring to this curse of which every man is under, every woman, every boy, every girl is under this curse, hopeless, helpless, no way to free themselves, but Christ in mercy and in grace has become a curse for you. I love these words. Again, I'm quoting from Timothy George. He says, the cross was neither an accident of history nor a divine emergency measure brought in to remedy an unforeseen situation. Now listen to this. There was a cross in the heart of God from all eternity. For Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. You can find that verse in John's revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I love those words. There was a cross in the heart of God from all eternity. All of creation moved towards this event, and now all of creation is descending from it. Jesus Christ, the God-man upon the cross. What happened there? Well, we can go to the Gospels and we can read of all that happened. We can read of the crown of thorns. We can read of the nails in his hands. We can read of the spitting of the sour wine held up to him on a reed. We can read of all of those accounts. But what really happened there? What are all of those things telling us? They're telling us that upon the cross, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, became a curse for you. This gives rise to the great doctrine that we trumpet loudly of substitution. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus in my place and in your place. If you will be saved, you will understand. Not that you have to have the intellect, but by faith, the Spirit of God working in you, you will understand substitutionary atonement. Christ in your place. Absorbing for you the wrath of God that you could have never absorbed. Why can I say that? Because if you die outside of Christ, you will absorb it for all eternity and there will be no end to it. You cannot placate the wrath of God against you. Given the time of eternity, it just simply cannot happen. But Jesus Christ, in a moment, in an instant upon the cross, in a few hours, placated the wrath of God, not just against me, but against all of those who would come to him by faith. That's the greatness of our salvation. More importantly, that's the greatness of our Savior. I had no ability. He had all ability. He became the curse. We read earlier in our reading of the book of Acts, in chapter 2, Peter was saying, that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. From the very beginning of creation, the promise of salvation through a coming Messiah who would bruise the serpent's head was openly declared. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse that helps us really understand substitution. For God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Go back and reread the accounts of the Gospels of the miraculous happenings of that day. The darkness that descended upon Calvary. And all of the other events that are hard to explain. The graves being opened. Surely this is the effect of the Son of God being made sin. The Bible doesn't tell us that he was made a sinner or that he sinned in any way. But it tells us that God the Father looked upon Christ as the embodiment of sin. And Christ willingly gave himself to be looked upon in just that way. Hung there as he was, that's the curse of the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Because you're exposed. You're helpless. All that come by you are wagging their head at you. Read the gospel accounts again. That's the curse of being hung upon a tree. But yet Jesus willingly, because of his great love, the scripture tells us, willingly hung there and totally propitiated my sin and yours, removed it, appeasing the wrath of God. And we could say this: why was Christ there in the first place? Because God is holy. He's not just going to overlook sin. How foolish it is of us to think that our Father in heaven, who went to such great extent for our salvation, would ever wink or overlook my sin. So Paul's answering the question again, these two questions that we began with: how may a man be saved? How might a woman, a boy, or a girl be saved? Well, he says, the just, those who are righteous, those who have been declared righteous, insert the word saved, the saved will live by faith. The second question: what has Christ done to open the way of salvation? We don't often say it this way, but it's the way Paul says it. He became a curse for us. We more often say, he died in my place. He died in my stead. He died for me. That's all correct. But Paul very specifically says he became a curse. And then he finishes this paragraph in verse 14 by saying, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Which brings us full circle. This is all being about the Galatians wanting to identify with Abraham. Having been told they need Abraham as their father, if they were truly to be saved, their appeal was to circumcision and any kind of keeping of the law. Paul, in writing all of that wrong thinking, says, indeed, you need to be of Abraham, and he can't be your father. But that's going to happen through faith and no other way. Faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't remember singing this old hymn recently. I don't think it's even in our hymnal. I looked for it. Some of you will be familiar with it. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Any of you know that hymn? These are the words. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. The second verse. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come, and he'll save you once for all. I got to read the third verse. Children of God, O glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling, passing from death to life at his call. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now here's the chorus. And I extend this chorus to you as an invitation to come to Christ. An invitation to accept what he has done for you by faith, to be a son or daughter of Abraham, and have it be said of you that you are one of the just living by faith. The chorus of this great hymn, once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden or the curse will fall. Why? For Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the substitutionary work of Jesus in our place. We thank you that he has bled and there is now redemption. He has indeed redeemed us from the curse of the law. What a glorious salvation you have wrought for us. What a free offer of the gospel you have made in Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls here, and make them willing in the day of your power. Draw them with cords of love unto salvation. Bring honor and glory to yourself and usher unto them eternal goodness and joy and happiness. Give them new life in Christ, I pray. Do it for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen.